Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us together to study your word in the coming weeks. We ask for the direction of your Holy Spirit to guide us as we look at the revelation you have given to us and attempt to understand it correctly. We pray that you would keep us from error and that you would, through our study, cause us to grow in our knowledge of you, of your ways with your people, of your will for our lives. And we pray that you would also equip us to be better enabled to minister your word to those around us, those who do not know you, as well as those who have come to faith but need to grow in their faith. And we pray that we might grow in our faith, grow in our obedience to you as we study your word together. We pray that you will guide us to commit all of the good into your hands. We pray for your blessing on each one here and on their lives, their activities, their ministries. And we pray that each of us may live our lives day by day in ways that bring glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. I want to say a few things about each of those handout sheets. And I guess the place to begin is with the single page that says course description. There's a paragraph that describes the basic content of the course there at the top of that page. Foundations of Biblical Prophecy has a twofold purpose. One, to introduce the student to the phenomena of prophecy in ancient Israel. And what we'll look at are some of the characteristics of that prophetic phenomena under that head. But then secondly, to familiarize the student with the general content of the prophetic corpus of the Old Testament. That's the four major, 12 minor prophets. What was their message? What was the historical context in which they gave that message, and so on. The first purpose, that is the phenomena of prophecy, will be accomplished by classroom discussion of such questions as, did all of Israel's prophets receive a special call to their prophetic text? How is the origin of prophetism in Israel to be explained? Is this a phenomenon that was simply a creation of the genius of these ancient Israelite people? Did they borrow it from some other surrounding nations that are also alleged to have some sort of a prophetic phenomenon in existence in their midst, etc.? Those kinds of questions. How do we explain the origin of prophecy in Israel? Are there analogies to Israel's prophetism among other ancient peoples? That's a question that's been an awful lot of attention given to, and of course many people come down and say, yes, there are. How could the ancient Israelite distinguish between a true and a false prophet? When you read through the prophetic books, it becomes particularly clear in Jeremiah. You'll have Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, and here comes Hananiah, and he says, thus saith the Lord, and they give you two contradictory messages. Well, put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite. Who would you listen to? You're responsible to obey the word of the Lord coming from the mouth of God's prophet, two people claiming to be God's prophet. So how could an Israelite distinguish between a true and false prophet? Were the prophets cultic functionaries? There's a whole school of thought that says the prophets were very much like the priests in the employ of the temple personnel. And they were official functionaries of the sanctuaries or the temple. Well, is that the best way to understand who a prophet was? Were the prophets writers? What do we have in these prophetic books? Does this come from the hand of the prophet, or is this just some much later record of oral traditions of prophetic proclamation? Does biblical prophecy have apologetic value? Can you argue from prophecy and its subsequent fulfillment to the conclusion that because here is this body of men who spoke so long in advance about such remarkable things that happened much later in time historically, that this is the point of Ford saying this is really an evidence for genuine revelation. These people were speaking from God about things no human person could ever possibly imagine. And therefore, the Bible is true, Christianity is true. Can you make an apologetic argument out of prophecy and fulfillment for the truthfulness of divine revelation in Scripture? But people go two different ways in that. Some people say yes, some people say no. Those things are all about the phenomena of prophetism, and we'll spend a fair amount of time in class on those issues because this is foundational. It's foundations of biblical prophecy. Beyond these general features of the prophetic phenomena in the Old Testament, attention will be given to hermeneutical principles that are important for a proper interpretation of the Old Testament prophetic writing. Interpretation of the prophetic corpus involves some issues that you don't hit in some of the other genres of literature in the Old Testament, like the historical narratives or the wisdom literature, some each have their unique features. So we'll look at some of the hermeneutical principles that are important for the prophetic writings. Include discussion of such things as the prophetic time perspective, the conditionality of prophetic statements, the idea of double sense or double reference. Can a prophet speak with the same words at the same time, having in view two different events as far as fulfillment is concerned, also separate long distance and time? A lot of people interpret prophecy that. Look at that question. Now, again, that's still part of this phenomena of prophetism. But to get to that second purpose with respect to content, the student will read each of the major and minor prophetic books along with G.H. Bullock's Introduction to the Old Testament Prophetic Books, where he takes each book and discusses the content of the book, the interpretive problems, the historical background, the general message, etc. So, as far as content in class, I'm not going to do a whole lot with that. It's largely, you're going to read the prophetic books, you're going to read Bullock. In class, I'm going to deal with four of the minor prophets. Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos. And that's going to come towards the end of the course, like a week each. Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos. So that's the general description of what we will be doing. Let's see. Let's go through objectives, and then on the back side of that page, when we get to methods, I'll talk about assignments. As far as objectives of the course, some of this is a repeat of what I've just said from the preceding paragraph. First, to examine the phenomena of prophetism in ancient Israel, including such things as prophetic call, inspiration of the prophets, relations of prophets, called true and false prophets, symbolic acts, comparison of prophecy in Israel and prophecy outside, apologetic value of biblical prophecies fulfillment. We just run through that. Second, to become familiar with the writings of the prophets of Israel, including the general content of each book, its historical setting, purpose of prayer. So that's the content piece. Thirdly, to learn some principles of hermeneutics relative to the prophetic writings, both in theory and application. Well, I'll lecture on that for a session or something like that, but when we get into those four minor prophets, we'll be applying those principles, and we'll see the way some of them are relevant to the text. Fourth, to become acquainted with critical theories concerning the authorship and character of prophetic books, with particular attention given to Isaiah and Daniel. This is the question of basically, is Isaiah, the message of Isaiah, from a man called Isaiah the prophet living in the time of Ahaz, Hezekiah. Or is this material that came from a much later time? That question arises very acutely with Isaiah 40 to the end of the book. So that if you look at the average commentary from mainstream biblical scholars, you will find a commentary on Isaiah the prophet, that's 1 to 39. Then you'll find a second volume on what's called Deutero-Isaiah, or 2nd Isaiah, chapters 40 through the end, which pretty consistently is said to be from someone other than Isaiah the prophet. Why? That second part of the book of Isaiah starts talking about, it starts assuming that the captivity has already taken place. And of course, that had not taken place in the time of Isaiah. Isaiah was saying it would take place. It's assuming it has taken place and that now God is going to bring Israel back from captivity. And specifically, they're going to come back from captivity under the reign of Cyrus the Persian, who was mentioned by name, who lived centuries after the time of Isaiah the prophet. And so the question is, how could anyone have spoken in advance so clearly and so precisely about the rise of the Persian Empire and the ruler Cyrus, and that under Cyrus, Israel would return from captivity? And in mainstream biblical studies, the conclusion is, well, that's impossible. This must have been written someone much later who was living in the time of Cyrus, therefore could know that Cyrus existed. So I want to look at that whole question with Isaiah, because it's with Isaiah and Daniel that this question is most frequently raised, and the authorship of the book is challenged. Daniel, you have a very similar thing. In the early part of the book, you have the visions, but in the latter part of the book, you have these prophecies. And you start reading these prophecies. They are detailed descriptions, not only of end times, where the Antichrist arises, but of that period of time when the Jewish people were persecuted by a ruler that came out of the breakup of Alexander the Great's kingdom, where, as far as Israel was concerned, you had the Seleucids up in Syria, and you had the Ptolemies down in Egypt. And the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, Seleucids north of Israel, Ptolemies to the south of Israel, started fighting over the Holy Land, struggling over who would control that territory. And you have these wars between, in Daniel, what's called the north and the south. And in the midst of this, you have a description of a person that quite clearly is none other than Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucid dynasty. And the descriptions of his persecutions of the Jewish people, and what he did at the temple. I mean, it's history, quite clearly, that took place in the 2nd century B.C. How could Daniel have known in advance, in such detail, what was going to play out historically? So, the general conclusion of mainstream biblical studies has been, well, Daniel didn't write this. This was somebody writing this, living around 160, 164 B.C., in the time of the entire scripture. So, we'll look at some of the arguments for this. And fifth, to explore how the message of the prophetic writings has relevance for the church of the 21st century. You're going to do an assignment on that and do some reading on that outside of court. But that certainly is an important issue. This is part of Scripture. Paul has said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That includes clearly the prophetic books of the Old Testament. But how do you find meaning for today from these books? So those are the general objectives of the course. If you turn over to the back side of that page, methods employed toward securing the course objectives. I've already mentioned you will read C. Hassel Bullock, An Introduction to the Old Testament Prophetic Books. And then, in connection with this thing of meaning for today, I want you all to read a chapter by Elizabeth Achtermeyer from a volume called Preaching from the Old Testament. Chapter 7 of that volume is Preaching from the Prophets. It's page 109 to 135 in that volume. That chapter is on reserve in the library in photocopy format, so you can just ask for that and make a copy of it for yourself and not buy the book. But then in addition to that, I want you to read one of the following two books, either Elizabeth Ottermeyer's Preaching from the Minor Prophets or Donald Leggett's Loving God and Disturbing Men, Preaching from the Prophets. Both of them are similar in that the purpose of the book is to discuss how to find meaning for today and preach from the prophetic books. So you can read either one of them. I'll come back to that in a minute with what I want you to do with that when we get to the assignment code. I want you to read each of the prophetic books in the English Bible. Lectures will supplement readings, concentrate on various aspects of the phenomena of prophetism, and then, as I mentioned, the books of Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos. I want to encourage classroom discussion. In other words, I welcome your interruption at any given point, and questions or comments or whatever. There will be an exegetical paper on the book of Hosea. I'll say more about that when we come to the assignments. There will be an exegetical analysis of the passage from Amos 9, 11 to 15, which becomes a pretty important passage relative to establishing a hermeneutic for interpreting prophetic writings, because that text in Amos 9, 11-15 is picked up in the book of Acts. And at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, it is quoted and interpreted in a certain way, but there are a host of issues around exactly how it is being used, what conclusions can be drawn. So I want you to work on that passage a bit, and I will do some class discussion of that passage subsequent to the time you've already worked on. In fact, that'll be the last class of the course. And then a brief written discussion of the readings from Ottermeyer and Leggett. As far as testing, there's a potential quiz each week on assigned readings from Bullock. I'll say more about that when we get to the assignment sheet. There's a midterm and a final, and there is this paper on Hosea that will be a factor in your grade as well. So, if you go over to this assignment page and go to page, let's go over to page 4, down on the bottom, you notice there's a thing on grading. 1/4 quizzes on Bullock. The Amos exegesis and the Ottermeyer report are considered the equivalent of a quiz. So all that lumped together cumulatively is 1/4 of your grade. Hosea paper's 1/4 of your grade. Midterm final 1/4 of your grade. So there are 4 factors in the grade. Now, let's go back to the first page of that assignment sheet. I again list the various readings. Bullock, chapter 7 of Ottermeyer, and then either Ottermeyer or Leggett at the top. Those are the things you will read. The term paper. Study is to be made of the book of Hosea, the results of which are to be summarized in a paper of 15 to 20 pages. Now let me caution you, I don't want 25 pages, 30 pages. Keep it 20 pages or under. And that's a challenge because of what follows here, what I want in this paper. You'll have to discipline yourself. But 15 to 20 pages, typewritten, double-spaced, with a normal size font. Using correct forms for footnotes, bibliography, and so forth. I'm not so concerned what form that is, but you ought to be consistent in the form. You follow the University of Chicago, or Braving, or whatever. The paper is to include discussion of the following matters, and there are 3 topics I want you to include in the paper. And in a sense, these topics are unrelated, although not totally, but I'd say look at it as three mini papers. So if you're doing 15 pages, do 5 pages on each of the 3 parts. The first thing I want you to discuss, or the first part of that paper, is a discussion of the moral problem of Hosea's wife of 4 quarters. The Lord tells Hosea to go out and marry a harlot. That has bothered a lot of people. How can the Lord do that? Well, is that a problem? What's going on here? If you start researching this, will be surprised at the amount of literature there is out there on this question, and the enormous variety of ways in which people have dealt with this problem and come to a conclusion. I've listed 2 articles which are also on reserve in the library, photocopy, that I think probably be helpful to get into this question. The first one is by a man named H. Ebers, The Matrimonial Life of Hosea. It's published in a volume of essays out of Old Testament study group in South Africa. But it's a good survey of the questions involved. And then H.H. Rawley, The Marriage of Hosea, in a volume called Men of God, Studies in Old Testament History and Prophecy. I think if you look at those 2 articles, you'll get into the thing, and you can, go from there wherever you want. What I'm interested in as far as your discussion and your written paper of this is what your own conclusion is, and why you come to that conclusion. I think you have to show some awareness of what all the issues are in doing that, but I really want you to do some reading and thinking on that, and then come down and put on paper what your own conclusion is after having worked through that. So that's the first piece of it. Second, I want you to read through Hosea a number of times. It's not that long a book. It's rather complex the way it's organized. But read through it and then select some verse, section, or topic, or theme, or you could even do a word study if it's a significant word. It's all up to you. But select something like a verse, a section, or a topic. Now notice in bold, other than the topic of Hosea's wife of 4 quarters. I want you to go back into that question. Treat that question the first section. Take something else in the second section. Something you find interesting. Comment on it, utilizing insights derived from Hebrew translation exegesis. In other words, I want to show some evidence that you're working with some interpretive issue in the book of Hosea and using the Hebrew Bible in the process of working on that. Show some evidence of that. So that's the second section. And then the third section gets on this thing of meaning for today. Make some comments on the significance of the book of Hosea for the time in which it was written, and then bridging the historical gap. We live in a totally different time, culture, place, and the history of redemption in Hosea. Comment on its significance for God's people beginning in the 21st century. So that's the kind of final meaning for today. So 3 sections of a paper, I'd say 3 mini papers. I want you to work through that. If you have a single due date, you can turn it in as 1 paper, but with those 3 sections. Now, any question on what I'm looking for? I want you to show some evidence you've done some research, but I wouldn't put any specific ones on it. Let me at this point just skip over to page 3. Oh, actually, that's where we are, so let's just go to page 3. You notice the way this assignment schedule works. The dates are due dates, so today is the 9th. Next Tuesday is January 16th, and I want you to read from Bullock his discussion of Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos. Now, it's interesting. We're going to discuss them at the end of the course. You're going to read about it first. Now, if you look at the page numbers, what happened to the page number for Obadiah? I put the total number of pages all the way over there on the right. But it's 63 pages in total, you'll read, plus those four minor prophets. That's not a lot of reading, but you see, you have to come prepared for quiz. The general rule of thumb here is you're spending 3 hours out, 2 hours outside of class for every hour in class, 3 hours total for credit. So that's 6 hours of time. 6 hours to read 60 pages, plus whatever the course. But I want you to do more than just read. I want you to take some notes and internalize something, work on it. So there's potential of quizzes on Bullock. For the following week, you have Hosea and Micah. That's only 40 pages. I haven't given a reading assignment from Bullock for January 3rd. Let's start working on that Hosea paper. And you can kind of work on the Hosea paper all the way through. The following week, Isaiah and Zephaniah. And then the week after that, back to Hosea paper research. Then you come to the midterm. Then you're back to Bullock with the back of Jeremiah and Nahum, then Bullock with the back of Daniel. But March the 6th, that Hosea paper is due. In other words, you have two open assignment dates to work on it, plus whatever other time you can do along the way. But by Tuesday, March 6th, I want you to turn that in. Now, there is an asterisk there, which over in the middle of page 4 you see a 1 week extension will be granted without penalty. But beyond 1 week late, 0.5 grade point per week for subsequent late. So I'm not leaving this paper till the end of the course. I want you to be done it receiving 2/3 of the way through the course. So it's not piling up at the end. March 13th, you're back in Bullock. March 20th, Amos exegesis. I will give you a worksheet with some questions on it that I want you to respond to in written form for that assignment. And I'll give that to you in a few more weeks. And then I will discuss that Amos 9 passage, as I mentioned in our last session. For Tuesday, March 27th, which is our last lecture time, Tuesday, April 3rd is the final exam, I want you to turn in a 2-page summarization written of the 5 most significant things you have learned from reading either the 2 assigned readings from Ochtemeyer or Chapter 7 from Ochtemeyer, the book by Lake. In other words, that's the material on preaching from the prophet. And I want you to do that reading that's listed there again, and then draw up the 5 most significant things you've learned from that reading. And then April 3rd is final exam. Any question on assignments? Keep them down. Just take 1 page off each file. No question. Yeah.
So the Amos exegesis is due on March 20th?
It's due on March 20th. But I'll give you a worksheet for everything. All those dates are due dates. In other words, you don't begin the listed assignment on that date. That's the terminus for that assignment. As far as extra credit is concerned, bottom of page 4, You want to do some extra credit work? You can do that by reading chapters 1, 2, 6, and 7 in a book called Continuity and Discontinuity, Perspectives on the Relationship Between the Testaments, edited by John Feinberg, published by Crossway Books in 1988. This is a collection of essays by people that represent two different viewpoints. Some see a very strong continuity between the Testaments and really between Israel and the Church, and others see more distant continuity between the Testaments and between Israel and the Church. When you get into what you might call the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament, a lot of them talk about a future for Israel. What's it talking about? Is it a future for national or ethnic Israel in some sense? Or do you spiritualize those and say, really what it's talking about is the Church? And the Church has succeeded, you might say, Israel as the people of God. There is no future for Israel. And those prophecies then have to be understood as references to the Church. That, in very broad lines, is where the point of difference lies between the continuity people and the discontinuity people. This book was out of print for a time, but I think last year it came back in print. So if you want to purchase it, you can purchase it. But if you don't want to purchase it, photocopies of those four chapters, 1, 2, 6, and 7, are unreserved in the library. The articles in this book, as the title suggests, raise the important issue of continuity and discontinuity between the Testaments, which is particularly important in Israel when one attempts to interpret the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament prophetic books. Do these prophecies speak in figurative language about the New Testament church? Or do they have reference to a future that involves some sort of a reconstituted national Israel? We're going to hit this, right? I mean, you go to Obadiah, the first book you're going to read about, you hit this problem, because at the end of Obadiah, it talks about a future. And is it talking about a future for Israel? It's talking about the church. And it's in almost every one of the prophetic books, which reminds me, let me make a break here. I meant to say this at the time. If you turn back to page 3, you notice your first reading is Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos. And you notice the page numbers are towards the end of Bullock's book. Obadiah is page 254, Joel is 324, and then Jonah is back towards the beginning. The reason I've assigned Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos is I think that's the order in which these books were written. I think Obadiah was the earliest of the Old Testament prophets. But that gets into question of authorship, of date of Obadiah and date of Joel. Obadiah and Joel, by some people, are dated late. We're going to look at that when we discuss it. I think they're better dated early. That's not an issue that's necessarily between conservative interpreters and more liberal interpreters. It's not that kind of an issue. It's an issue where there's plenty of room for disagreement, and it's not altogether clear. That's why there's discussion. But I prefer the putting Obadiah early and Joel early for some reasons I'll talk about later. So you're going to read the sections of Bullock in the order that I think is the chronological order of the appearance of the prophetic books. But let's go back to page 5. Just that word of comment as to why that assignments, those assignments are in order. I had read, do these prophecies speak in figurative language about the New Testament church? Or do they have reference to a future that involves some sort of reconstituted national Israel? Does the Bible see a future for Israel? Or is Israel superseded by the church? There's a word for that, supersessionism. It says Israel simply, excuse me, the church is simply a place for Israel. There is no future for Israel. You should read the above chapters, then reflect on the issues that they raise, and write an 8 to 10 page paper describing your own conclusions on these issues. This does not necessarily mean that you have to agree with the expression of either side of the issue as represented in the essays you have read. There may well be other alternatives. This, of course, is a very large subject and one that is very complex as well. It's possible that you may not be able to come to any firm conclusions in the short time that you have to work on this book. I'm aware that most of you are probably in the early stages of your own theological reflections, and that issues like this need to be worked out over a longer rather than a shorter period of time wrestling with the issues involved. And I might say, this is not a simple question. Of course, you get into eschatological positions, the amillennial school of thought generally would say there is no future for Israel. That millennial period is now. There is no millennium. These prophecies are all fulfilled in the spiritual sense of the church. The premillennial, or even the postmillennial, you would see these prophecies as relating to some future for Israel in some way. And those eschatological positions have been around for a long time and are debated and debated. So. But I would hope that this project would encourage you to at least make some tentative steps towards finding your own way in these questions, and then enable you to identify some of the outstanding issues that in your mind are as yet unresolved. In other words, this will familiarize yourself with the debate, try to work through it, see at least initially what tentative conclusions you may come to. These unresolved issues could also be part of the discussion, including your paper. Say, here's a question in my mind. I need to think about it. Due date, March 27th. That is the last class before the final exam. Notice what it says after it, no extension. But I don't want to hear a lot of stories that, you know, I need one more week, no extension. If you do the paper, grade of A will increase your final grade 0.75, 3/4 of a grade. And in the grade point scale, you know, an A is 4, B is 3, C is 2. So if you set an average 3 for all the other components of the course, and you did this, you got an A on it, you got 3.75 instead of 3. A B, 5/10 of a grade. The last paragraph is seminary policy on plagiarism, which is in supposedly every syllabus to read that person. Any question on the extra? Okay. Otherwise, these other handouts are for use in, as we go forward. There's a class lecture outline that I will follow in our class lectures. There's a bibliography key to that class lecture outline. And then there's that set of citations, which is also key to the class lecture outline, but includes actual paragraphs taking out some of the entries into the bibliography. And then a set of PowerPoint slides. I don't have a lot of slides for this course, but we'll use a few. I might say on the bibliography, you notice the first heading there is general reference volumes on the prophetic books. I've listed there some other books that are similar to Bullock that survey the prophetic material. Bullock is the first one listed there. But there are two surveys of the prophets come out in the last couple of years that are really both quite good. They're quite different, but they're quite good. And that is Robert Chisholm, Handbook on the Prophets, Baker 2002. Chisholm was at Dallas Seminary. And the last entry, O Come, O Robert. Roberts in the Christ of the Prophets, Presbyterian Reformed 2004. If you want to look at two other kind of surveys of the prophetic books, those two are both quite good, although, as I said, quite different. Robertson's more theological, but they're both good. And then J. Barton Payne's, I list this here simply as a reference source. J. Barton Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, a complete guide, left to me out there, to scriptural predictions and their fulfillments. That was written some years ago, 1973, but I think it's still available. It's a very interesting volume, because what Payne does is go through all of Scripture and isolate every statement of Scripture that he considers to be a prophetic statement, referring to something in the future. And then he interprets every single one of them, and he has categories of time as far as fulfillment. Fulfillment in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the Intertestament period, fulfillment in the New Testament period, fulfillment sometime in the age of church, fulfillment in the millennial period, fulfillment in the eternal state. He gives numbers to all those things, charts them out. So what you find in this encyclopedia is a reference source. If you're dealing with some verse of prediction, you can look at it, see at least Payne's interpretation of it, and where he thinks you would find fulfillment. You don't always agree with it. But it's useful as a reference, at least get you going on some of that. The first part of that book is a long introduction to the prophetic phenomena. You know, it's sort of like what we're doing to the introduction of this course, is discussing some of the phenomena of prophetism in Israel. So it's an interesting volume. Draw your attention to that. The other collection of the other two there in the middle, Robert Gordon, editor, that's a collection of essays of very academic, mostly by mainstream biblical scholars on the Israel prophets. It's published by Eisenbrown in 1995. And then more recently, Gordon McConville wrote a book on the prophets, Exploring the Old Testament, Volume 4, Damage Grove, University, 2002. That's much like Bullock, Chisholm, and Robertson. It's a survey of the prophetic book. But Gordon McConville certainly would be considered an evangelical, but he's much more open to a Deuteral Isaiah sort of thing, late David and Daniel, some of those kinds of things, than the more middle-of-the-road or conservative one, you might say, of evangelical. So there's some good stuff in there. But I give you a caution using it, pay attention to it, what his conclusions are. Any questions, Tom? I'll try to do that. They are not, I haven't done that with this course, but that should be fine. Anything else? Okay. It's an old new time schedule. We start at 9:15 and go. No, we start at 11:30. Okay. So a break time would come about 10:15. Let's start then with Roman 1 in your outline. Prophetism in ancient Israel, some general remarks. A under that, you notice, is a unique phenomenon. I think we can say that the prophetic movement of ancient Israel constitutes a unique phenomenon, not only in the history of Israel itself, but also in all of human history. I don't think there is anything truly comparable to the prophetic movement in Israel. And I say that even though frequently attempts are made to find parallels to the prophetic movement in Israel among those people. Here you have a stream of 400 years of prophets arising and speaking God's word to this small group of people, Israel, located in the land of Canaan. If you date Obadiah, which I think is proper, around 845 BC is the earliest of the prophets, Malachi is about 435. So you see, that's 400 years Malachi is the prophet. Now, you know, I would think of the history of this country, go over 200 years, we're talking about an enormous span of time. And through that long span of time, one after the other, God raises up these individuals and gives them a word from himself, a message to his people. Sometimes it is argued that various peoples or nations have a particular ability, a particular aptitude, or expertise or proficiency in some area of intellectual thought or endeavor or artistic creative ability or whatever that is recognized by other people and held in high esteem, so that if you think of ancient Greece, they had their sculptors. You look at some of that, the results of their work in some of the great museums of the world, you can be amazed at their ability. They had great philosophers. You think of all the great Greek philosophers, they seem to have a particular gift for producing philosophers. You think of Rome, that had military commanders and jurists. The Roman legal system certainly had a lot of influence. You think of England as the colonizers. They sent their administrators out all over the world and created the British Empire. You think of the United States with economists and business and management principles and high-tech kind of stuff. Germany, musicians, Bach, Brahms, Beethoven. I mean, who has ever surpassed that? Why does that come out of Germany? And then theologians and philosophers that come out of Germany. Germany seems to have had a particular bent or gift or frame of mind for producing people of that type. So you can look at peoples and see that certain people seem to have particular abilities in certain areas of endeavor. But you see, what some do is look at something like that and say, in the same manner as Germany produced these great musicians, Israel was pretty good at producing prophets. And then that phenomenon of prophetism, you see, is put on the same level, you might say, as these products of human ability and genius that are found among other people. I think what that kind of an approach loses sight of, what they forget, is the principal difference that exists between Israel's prophets and these works of genius of other peoples and other kinds of places. In other words, I think prophetism, by very definition of what it is, we'll get to that in a minute, is a phenomenon that is principally distinct and different from any other achievement of the human spirit in all of human history. And it seems to me, by virtue of its character as divine revelation, prophecy in ancient Israel must be defined as a unique phenomenon. In other words, God says, and we'll look at a lot of these texts probably later this morning, I will put my words in your mouth, says that to Jeremiah. Wasn't Jeremiah so much that was speaking. It was God that was speaking through Jeremiah. Even someone like Ronald Clements, C-L-E-M-E-N-T-S, who wrote a book called Old Testament Prophecy in 1996, and is not an evangelical scholar, he makes this statement. Nowhere else from antiquity has there been preserved such a literary collection. Prophetic literature on the scale of the Old Testament remains a wholly unique product of ancient Israel. In other words, it's not like you just have a few isolated individuals who lived and spoke and claimed they were speaking for God. You have this movement over a period of 400 years. So it's a very unique thing. Now, I think when you look at the Bible, what you find is that the prophets are presented to us as individuals endowed by God with the prophetic function. They were endowed by God with the prophetic function so that God's word might be given to Israel and through Israel be given to the rest of the world. And the Bible clearly presents the words of the prophets as God's words rather than the prophet's own word. And for that reason, I think we can say that the prophetic message, as it is presented in Scripture, is not presented as the product of human creativity or human ingenuity. That's not what's going on. It's rather the product of divine disclosure. And it's divine disclosure in a very special and direct sense. Now, I don't think the importance of that distinction can be overemphasized. It seems to me right from the outset, you have to get clear what's going on with the prophet. Now, we'll get back into the discussion of how the human element works with the divine, because, yes, these men also had a role in the formulation of these things. How do you unpack that? How do you explain that combination of the human spokesperson on the one hand and the divine revelation on the other? We'll get to that eventually. But that's A, prophetism in Israel is a unique phenomenon. B, the prophets were servants of God invested with the prophetic function, and I have three subpoints under that. But first, the prophets were servants of God. E.J. Young wrote a book on the prophets called My Servants, the Prophets. And the reason he used that as a title is that is a label that you will find attached to the prophets in numerous references in the Old Testament. They are God's servants. Look at 2 Kings 9:7. I want to run through just a few of these references real quick. 2 Kings 9:7. This is where a prophet says to Jehu at the end of 9:6, I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master. I will avenge the blood of, notice, my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. In 2 Kings 17:13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey. and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. Jeremiah 7:25. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now. This is the end of the Old Testament period. Day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked, did more evil than their forefathers. Jeremiah 25:4. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. I could go on with numerous other references of this sort, but the prophets were servants of God. And God himself calls them my servants. Now, one under the is some of the prophets received a special call to the prophetic text. And I want to mention four of them where that is described. And the first, and probably the most impressive, is Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 13. You read in the first verse of that chapter that Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, the train of his robe filled the temple. And then you have the description of these seraphs saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of Almighty. And Isaiah has this vision of the Lord. At the same time, he gets a vision of his own sinful condition before the Lord. So he says in verse 5, woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This is a visionary experience for Isaiah. He sees this. He sees himself in his sinful condition, says, woe is me. Then one of those seraphs takes this coal from the altar and touches his mouth with it and says, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I said, here am I, send me. So the Lord commissions Jeremiah. Jeremiah responds. And the Lord says in verse 9, go and tell this people. And the message he has, as you read down through that, is not one of that's very pleasant. His message is largely a message of coming judgment and punishment that is going to fall on deaf ears. And that's basically what happens with Isaiah's ministry. Little response. Although the judgment will come, at the end of that chapter you find a brief note of hope that a remnant would remain faithful to the Lord. But clearly here is Isaiah's call or commissioning to be a prophet, to be this person who proclaims God's message to a people that were unwilling to listen and obey and respect. Secondly, Jeremiah. If you look at the first chapter of Jeremiah, verses 4 and following, you read, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of that, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, and this becomes an important text as far as the prophetic phenomenon is concerned, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you to nations, appoint you over nations and kingdoms, to uproot, to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So here's the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah. He tries to avoid the responsibility and the difficulty attached to the prophetic task, saying he feels too weak, too young, unable for the job. But the Lord says, don't say that. You go to all to whom I send you and do whatever I command you, and I will put my words in your mouth. We also have a call for Ezekiel that's described in the first three chapters of the book. I'm not going to take time to read through all that, but if you've read that and remember, in that first chapter, Ezekiel sees this throne carriage of God, which is this wheel within a wheel carried by four creatures. And on that throne chariot, above it, you read in verse 26 of the first chapter, above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And then from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. What was it? This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So he has this vision of God, much like Isaiah did, although in the biblical. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet. I will speak to you. And what's the message? Verse 3, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that have been revolted against me. Verse 4, the people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, and many times they will fail to listen, but that's not your responsibility. Whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. I'm going to give my word to this people through you. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Verse 7, you must speak what? My words to them. Whose words? My words. Whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth, and here's a remarkable thing, and eat what I give you. And what's he giving him? Gives him a scroll. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. He said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Now remember, this is a visionary situation. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat the scroll I'm giving you. Fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth. I think what's going on there with this scroll that's to be eaten is symbolically, that scroll is the message that Ezekiel is to make his own. And as he does that, even though it's a message of judgment, the message, he says, tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. This was God's word. This was God's word. All right, so those are three prophets where it's pretty clear, Paul, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. In Amos chapter 7, verse 15, there's what is similar to this. There are a number of issues here we'll come back and discuss later in another context. But you notice in Amos 7:15, Amos has gone to the northern kingdom. Amos comes out of Judah. And he goes up to Bethel in the northern kingdom in the time of Jeroboam II and prophesies against Jeroboam, king in the northern kingdom. And verse 12 Amaziah, a priest of Bethel, says to Amos, "Get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah. We don't want you up here." Then he says, "Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore about it, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos responds to that priest, Amaziah, of the northern kingdom, and he says, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord," and he gives a message. So what Amos is saying was, "I wasn't originally a prophet, but the Lord called me and told me to go and give this message, and that is what I'm doing." All right, so those are four examples of prophets who received a special call to the prophetic task. Number two, for some prophets, no special calling is recorded. But all the prophets demonstrate awareness that they are endowed with the prophetic function. So, I don't think there's sufficient biblical information to conclude that every prophet received some sort of special call to the prophetic test, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos. They may have, but there's no record. And when you think about that whole question of call, I think there's some other things to be aware of. I think there are some examples of individuals who performed the prophetic function very clearly, who quite clearly did not receive a call. And I think the primary example of that is the heathen soothsayer Balaam in Numbers 22-25, who had been hired by Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel. And Balaam tries to do that, and he couldn't. The Lord put other words in his mouth, and instead of cursing Israel, he blesses Israel and says all these great things are going to happen to Israel, much to the chagrin of King of Moab, who had hoped for something else. Now, Balaam was a heathen soothsayer, but I think you can say at the same time he was a true prophet. God put his words in his mouth. And what Balaam said, there's some remarkable prophecies in Balaam's article. So he was a true prophet. He performed a prophetic function. I don't think you can say he received a call in any sense like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And you have other individuals, I think, who were clearly prophets, but who performed some other function in the theocracy as well. Think of David. David was anointed to be king, and the Holy Spirit came upon him to equip him for that task. But he's also referred to as a prophet, and of course, there are many psalms that were written by David. And any piece of scripture is certainly the work of a prophet. It's God's word through that human individual. In 2 Samuel 23:2, David even speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. 2 Samuel 23:2. This is in what's called controlled the last words of David. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." That's very much like, you see, what you have with Isaiah, I'll put my words in your mouth. Well, the Lord put his words in David's mouth. But David was not, quote, a prophet in the sense that he received a call to this kind of prophetic task, at least it doesn't appear so. He was a king. Ezekiel was a priest. Now, Ezekiel did receive the call also to be a prophet, but if you look at Ezekiel 1:3, he was a priest. And he performed a dual function of both prophet and priest. So I think what's clear is that when prophets speak for God, they do so in a way that indicates that they know that they have been endowed by God with that prophetic function. In other words, they know when they are speaking their own word or God's word. They're conscious of it. And that's true whether they receive some sort of special call to perform that prophetic function, or whether the Lord just comes upon them. They are aware that they are endowed by that prophetic function by the Lord itself. So, for some prophets, no special callings are recorded, but all the prophets demonstrate awareness they are endowed with the prophetic function. Thirdly, just a brief comment. The endowment with the prophetic function was a power no prophet could resist. In Amos chapter 3, there's an interesting passage beginning in verse 4. You read, Amos says, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? This is a series of kind of cause and effect relationship. If you hear a lion roaring, there's probably a reason for this cause. Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. There's that phrase again. But then notice verse 8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The lion roars, you're anywhere around, it's going to cause fear. The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? When the Lord speaks, who can but prophesy? That was a power a man could not resist. And I think what Amos here is saying, just as a man must fear when a lion begins to roar close by him, and he can't do anything else but be fearful. So must a man prophesy when God speaks and gives him that test? He can't withdraw from it. Jeremiah says he tried to withdraw from it. That's in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. And Jeremiah says there, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire, shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. He must speak. So the endowment by the prophetic function was a power that man could not resist. Balaam couldn't resist that. He did what he didn't want to do. He blessed Israel instead of cursed him. All right, let's go to Steve. We'll go a little bit further before taking our breath. C is the function of the prophet is the proclamation of the word of God. As I've already emphasized, and I will continue to do this for times we're discussing this, the true prophet does not bring his own word, he does not bring his own thoughts, his own ideas, but when he speaks, he brings God's words and God's thoughts. And I think if you're going to ask what is the difference between the true prophet and the false prophet, the fundamental difference between the true and the false prophets is that the true prophets proclaim God's word, and the false prophets proclaim their own word. Let me point you just to three texts. One of them we've already looked at. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 18, we'll look at this text, this larger text in more detail later. But in Deuteronomy 18, you have a description by Moses about how Israel will receive revelation after Moses is gone. Moses has been the mediator between God and his people. He's been the spokesperson for God. He's about to die at the end of the book. And what's the Lord say? Where are you going to get revelation at? And in Deuteronomy 18, you have a description of the rise of the prophetic movement. The Lord says, I will raise up a prophet like unto you, and to him you shall listen. And in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, the Lord says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And then notice the next few words. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. And then it goes on to say, the people are accountable then to us. Because when that prophet speaks, those are my words. Those are God's words. That is the same thing that we already read in Jeremiah 1:9, where the Lord said, Jeremiah, I will put my words in your mouth. So you see, the prophets speak God's words. Look at Jeremiah 23:16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. These are false prophets. They will fill you with falsehoods. They speak visions, then notice the prophets. From their own minds. Not from the mouth of the Lord. You see, the false prophets give their own ideas. These are visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. So what's the fundamental difference between the true and the false prophet? True prophet speaks the word of the Lord. The false prophet speaks his own word, his own thought. Now, one under C. Expressions with which the prophets introduce their sermons are indicative that the message is God's, not their own. Did I bring that book? I mentioned earlier E.J. Young's book, My Servants the Prophet. On pages 171 to 175 of that book, pages look like this. You can see a list of references and then short phrases that follow. He's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 171 to 175, 4 pages of that sort of thing. Now, what he does is take from Isaiah expressions like this. I'll just read a few of them. In 16:13 of Isaiah, this is the word the Lord hath spoken. In 18:4, thus hath the Lord said to me. Verse 10 of chapter 21, that which I have heard from the Lord. 21:17, for the Lord hath spoken. 22:14, the Lord hath revealed himself in my ears. 22:25, thus saith the Lord of hosts. 28:22, this I have heard from the Lord. And goes on and on. See, there are a variety of different expressions, but time after time after time, here's 4 pages of those expressions taken out of the book of Isaiah. The prophets make clear that when they are speaking, they are conscious that what they are saying is God's word. So the expressions they use to introduce their sermons tell us quite clearly, over and over and over again, that this is God's word, not their own word. Number two under C, the prophet must declare God's word regardless of whether or not This is Pleasanton. Very often, the message that the prophets had to declare was not a pleasant message. A message of judgment, woe, doom, a call to repentance. Let me give you a few illustrations. Go back to 1 Samuel 15. You have a long sequence of events there coming to a climax. Way back in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, people come to Samuel and say, give us a king. And Samuel's very displeased, the text says, because he says to them, the Lord your God is your king. Why are you asking for a king? Oh, we want to be with like the nations around about. And Samuel tells him, well, it's a sin. You're rejecting the Lord. Who is your king? But the Lord tells Samuel, give him a king. And so you go through that whole sequence of events. He gives them a king, defines the role of the king in a way that would be consistent with the covenant, then inaugurates kingship in the context of renewal of allegiance to the Lord. And Saul becomes king, but very quickly turns away from his role, doesn't obey the word of Samuel in chapter 13 and chapter 15 twice. And so the Lord then tells Samuel, go and tell Saul, because you've rejected me, I've rejected you. You're not going to be king anymore. Well, look at 1 Samuel 15, 11. Or 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. Samuel's the prophet here. And the Lord says, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. What's Samuel's response to that? You read, Samuel was troubled. He cried out to the Lord all that night. It wasn't a pleasant task for Samuel to go and confront Saul and tell him that the Lord had rejected him. That's not the kind of thing that you enjoy doing. Samuel didn't enjoy doing. But the Lord sent him to Saul to confront him and announce to him that he had rejected him as king. If you go over to the first verse of chapter 16, notice what the Lord says there. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil, be on your way, I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. One of his sons is to be king. So, the prophets to declare the message of God, regardless of whether that's pleasant to him, this was not a pleasant task for Samuel. But he goes and he does it. I want to come back to this later in another connection under the next thing. Think about Baal. We've already talked about him in Numbers 22 and 25. The message he was proclaiming was not the message he wanted to proclaim. But he had to proclaim it. It was the word of the Lord. Think of Jonah. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and proclaim repentance to the Ninevites. He tried to avoid it, but he couldn't avoid it. And he had to go and preach that message. And even at the end of the book, he didn't like the message and the response of the Ninevites. Ezekiel had to eat that scroll we've already talked about that was inscribed with all these judgments of God and made it his own message and go and proclaim it, even if it's not something he wanted to do. So the prophet is to declare the message of God regardless of whether or not it's something that is pleasant to him. Then thirdly, there is a distinction between the prophet's own word and the word of God that he spoke. And the prophets were aware of that distinction. In other words, the prophet could know in his own heart and mind and conscience when he was speaking God's word, when he was speaking the Bible. Now, I think maybe we better take a break. I want to give you some illustrations, Rebecca, because I think that's an important distinction. Where do you find evidence for it in Scripture? I want to look at some examples. But let's take a break. It's 10:15. Come back at 10:30, and we'll pick up.